Well, 12 verse 2, Romans chapter 12 verse 2 speaks of being transformed. And that means a radical change of character and conduct. And it's driven by the renewal of the mind. It ends in holiness. The end result is holiness, that we discern what is the will of God. And we discern that in practice, not just theoretically. It begins with consecration, that we offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God. That's our living worship, our spiritual, reasonable worship. It means saying no to the values and ideologies of the world. We must not be conformed to the world. It means saying yes to God, to his word, his will, and discovering his will to be good and acceptable and perfect. So your mind being transformed, what does that look like? Well, it begins to look like in relationships, chapter 12, verses 9 to 21, the marks of the true Christian, let love be genuine and so forth. It changes our attitude to government and society, verses 1 to 7 of chapter 13. We are to be subject to the governing authorities. It has an impact on personal holiness, of course, chapter 13, verses 8 to 14. Our relationship to God's law and to becoming more like Christ. And handling different opinions in the church. And Paul deals quite a lot of space, gives quite a lot of space to that in chapters 14 and 15. But Paul begins in verses 3 to 8 with serving in the church. And it's very significant in verses 3 to 8 of chapter 12. That the Christian life is not an individual enterprise. That, yeah, your mind is transformed, but that mind then is seen in action in a fellowship of believers, a local church. And in verses 3 to 8, there are three things really. Paul begins with a way of looking at what you are, humility. Then he moves on to a way of valuing what God has given you. That's appreciation. And then there's thirdly, a way of using what God has given you. That's willingness to serve. So those are the three sections to look at this morning. Firstly, then, is a way of looking at what you are. Humility, verse 3. Paul begins humbly. By the grace given to me, he says. He's an apostle. He's not afraid, when necessary, to assert his authority as such. When there is trouble in the church, from Galatia, Corinth, Paul is not afraid to say, look, I'm going to come and I'm going to talk to you and I'm going to sort this out. Listen to what I'm saying. He's a servant of Christ Jesus, as he says in the very first verse of his letter to the Romans. But his authority is only by grace, the undeserved kindness of God. It's only by God's undeserved kindness to him that he is what he is. And that, it keeps you humble when you know that, when you remember that. He only has salvation because of God's grace. I thank him, he says in his first letter to Timothy, who has given me strength, Christ Jesus Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an innocent, insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He knew fundamentally what an undeserving wretch he was for the way he had treated, apart from anything else, Christ's church before he was converted. And he says he's only an apostle. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says this, for last of all, as to one untimely born, he describes his conversion, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I. He even says that. It may sound as if he's boasting when he says, I worked harder than anyone. He says, no, it's not. He says, it was not I, it was the grace of God that is with me. So everything he does, his conversion, his calling to the apostleship, his work as an apostle, he attributes to the grace of God. And yet, as an apostle, he has authority to speak to everyone among you. And that takes some courage, doesn't it? For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, every Christian in Rome, every one of the hundreds of thousands, millions of Christians ever since who've read Paul's letter to the Romans and learned so much from it. And he says he has this authority, but it's rooted in God's choice of him and kindness to him. It's not in his birth. It's not in his Jewish heritage. It's not in his upbringing. It's not in his Pharisaic education and his knowledge of the law or his righteousness according to the law, as he says in Philippians chapter 3. Or anything he was proud of before Christ met him on the Damascus Road. His authority doesn't rest in anything like that. He's resting in God's grace, God's work to him. And he tells, effectively, the Romans to do the same. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Many people do that, we might say. We all do that to some extent. It's a tendency of the pride that is in us to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We see ourselves as on a pedestal. Some people put themselves on a pedestal in their mind because of their abilities or their education. They think they're better than others. Their job, okay, gives you perhaps a certain status. You think your achievements in life. You'd make a wonderful applicant for Lord Sugar, an apprentice, you know, you could tell them how wonderful you were. Maybe your looks, you see, some people are proud of their looks. It makes them money, they got money, and sometimes money can be a status giver. Maybe it's your spirituality, that's one of the worst of all. I'm a bit more spiritual than the other people. Society, status, the church, status. Well, if that is a tendency, there's nothing like remembering that God's grace to you has made you what you are. That God's grace alone makes you what you are. Grace reminds us that we are sinners. We are all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. We're corrupt. We're guilty. We have nothing to commend us to God. We are spiritual bankrupts. We're not just a bit hard up, we're bankrupt. We're in debt. We have nothing to offer God, nothing to pay our debts to God. It took God's love, sending his son Jesus Christ to die on a cross. That's what it took to bring you back to him. That's what it took. Nothing less than the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his shed blood, his perfect righteousness. You were under condemnation until in his mercy God found you and called you to himself. And you must not forget that. Paul didn't forget it. You read his last letters to Timothy. He was very much conscious, thankful to God, but conscious of remembering what he had been and therefore magnifying the grace of God to him. Humility. Right. Think with sober judgment. Humility is not being outwardly obsequious. You know, famously, we always used, I don't know if people know it now, but I suppose people still read Dickens, the Uriah Heep character. Obsequious character is always saying, "You're humble servant," and he's not humble at all, really, he's proud. So there is that kind of extrovert, external humility that is not humility at all, but true humility is knowing and remembering what you are in God's sight. A humble person is aware of what God thinks of him, not about what he thinks of himself or what other people think of her. We're too concerned about what we think of ourselves, what other people think of us. True humility begins with being aware of what you are in God's sight. So you don't think of yourself too highly. Nor do you think of yourself too lowly. If there are some people who have too high self-esteem, there are others who have what they call too low self-esteem. I'm no good. I'm a failure. I'm worth nothing. Maybe that's been drummed into them by events, issues, people in their childhood, in their lives at some point. And I would say to people, it's possibly something we've all been there at some point, made to think that of ourselves. But for some, it's just a way of thinking. It's persistent. But for people who think like that of themselves, the issue really is this. Just remember, whose opinion is that? Whose opinion is that? I'm worth nothing. I'm no good. This is what we call low self-esteem. It isn't God's opinion. The clue is in the word self, isn't it? You know, low self-esteem, high self-esteem. What's the common factor? Well, self. It's your opinion, possibly influenced by people who've made you think that about yourself. But low self-esteem is not humility. Low self-esteem is not humility. And the key is in that word self. How does God esteem you? That's the point. Self-esteem, whether it's high or low, comes from the same sinful tendency to be absorbed by our own views of ourselves. We are self-absorbed. Some are even self-obsessed. We pay too much attention to what we think, or perhaps what others think. Too little attention to what God says of us. God says to everybody, you are a sinner. And people say, oh, that's, you shouldn't say that to people because it's giving them low self-esteem. No, it isn't. It's telling the truth. You're guilty. You need forgiveness. But you're not nothing. You're not nothing. You're not worthless. You're not unworthy. You are something. You are responsible. You are created in God's image. You're accountable to God. That's what that is saying. It's saying you are significant. And to a Christian, God goes on to say you've received grace. You've received undeserved kindness. You have received undeserved kindness upon undeserved kindness, grace upon grace, as you read in John chapter 1. God says to a Christian, you are my child. That's your identity. I have loved you with an everlasting love. That's how you should esteem yourself. In Jesus Christ, I have loved you and given myself for you, and you are purchased. You are mine by creation and you are mine by redemption. And I will never let you go. So grace, yes, is a way of truly humbling us by reminding us what we are in God's sight and the love of God in providing for that and bringing us to himself. And that's the root of a humble approach. It's remembering what God believes about you, what God says about you, what God thinks of you. And this phrase that Paul uses, to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned, seems to mean this: according to the faith that God has apportioned to you. That we live in the light of God's truth. That we live in the light of faith. We live in the light of what we believe about God. And we see ourselves according to the light that God has given us. And that does differ. There is a measure of faith. God has given us different measures of faith, different measures of understanding of him, possibly different measures of understanding ourselves, different measures of seeing our sin and our sinfulness. Not everybody sees themselves with the same level of depravity. We know we are sinners. And not everybody has the same grasp of the greatness and the grace of God. There are measures of faith that God has assigned. But it's according to that, the same essence of faith is the same. That you are a creature of God, you've sinned against him, God has provided his son to redeem you, and you live in the light of that thankfulness to God. But how can I say it? The light won't shine as brightly for everybody. The light won't shine as expansively for everybody. Not everybody will be as aware of their sinfulness as other people. And there is this question then of the measure of faith. But whatever your measure of faith is, you live according to that. You live in the light of God's truth, and hopefully that will grow, that will increase. I love Packer's definition of, I think, repentance. He says repentance is repenting of as much of your sin as God has shown you, and responding to as much of Christ as God has shown you. So you, something like that, he says. So he recognizes that a kind of grace grows in us. And it's according to that. Jesus, in his parable of the sower, don't you remember at the end, he says some will bear fruit. He said, and isn't just this little phrase we don't hear often. He says some will bear fruit 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Okay? It's all faith. Each of those fruitful stalks represents a saved person, but the measure is different. Okay? So we do differ. Not in the nature of our faith, the quality of faith is always the same, but in terms of its fruitfulness, in terms of its impact on our lives. And so you think of yourself with sober judgment, that by the grace of God, you are not what you were, as Paul says, and you are not what you should be. You know that as well. But by his grace, you are what you are. And his grace is working in you. And you assess your gifts accurately. Remember the parable of the growing wheat as well. There's the shoot, and then there's the seed, there's a seed, and then there's a shoot, and then there's the year. And so there's a growth. And that also in our Christian lives, our faith is growing. If you've got a chance to read the wonderful letters of John Newton, there's a lovely letter he's written on this whole theme about the growth of one's faith. So that is the same essence of faith, but we see ourselves in the light of this faith, the light of God's grace to us, and we grow in that. And so we are humbled. We assess our gifts accurately then, because they are gifts, okay? There's nothing you've not received. And he's put you into a body called his church and given you certain gifts with which to serve him. So that's then a way of looking at yourself according to your faith, according to God's truth. The measure, that he has revealed to you, that it will be different from someone else, it'll grow. Okay. Second point. A way of valuing what God has given us in verses 4 and 5. Appreciation. You are now in one body. Verse 4. As in one body, yes, you've got a body, we have many members. Right, that's the first point. It's a picture that Paul uses very often. You'll be familiar with it if you're at all familiar with writings of Paul. 1 Corinthians 12:12, famously he says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Okay. So you are in one body. And what does body teach? Well, unity. That we are one body. Paul's speaking of a local church, remember here. He's not speaking of the universal body of Christ. He's not speaking as Paul, as he does in Ephesians sometimes, for example, the whole body. He's talking about a local church here. He's got that in mind, clearly, because of the way he speaks to the Romans a little later on. But he says we've got many members. Right? You and I are individual Christians. If you're a Christian, and we're like limbs or organs in a body, we're different. We're all part of an organism. So there's unity and there's diversity. There's diversity in unity. There's difference in the unity. And we all have gifts, he says. As in one body, we have many members. The members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And then he goes on to say, having gifts that differ. So he's saying that we're one body and we've got gifts. And what Paul is saying here, his main purpose is to insist that we're different. Because he talks about individually members of them having gifts that differ. That's the first thing he says about them. Having gifts that differ. Right? That our gifts are different. So here are members. We don't all have the same function. Gifts differ according to the grace given to us. And he's not talking about different personalities. Of course we all have different personalities and characters. You know, one person's shy, another person's extrovert. You know, she's boisterous, he's reserved. People different ethnic backgrounds, of course. And all that's true, but it's not really what Paul has in mind here. What he's talking about is that every Christian has, by God's grace, something to contribute to the life of the church. And they differ. As I said earlier, they differ in sort of effectiveness sometimes. There are the 30%, the 30-fold, the 60-fold, and the 100-fold Christians in growth. But here he's talking about the different kinds of gifts that there are. So we are to appreciate that. We are to understand that. We are different in our functions, different in our gifts. So immediately then you see a number of things, don't you? First of all, church membership is not just having your name on a list. That's pretty clear. Church membership is not just ticking a box and saying, well, I'm okay, church member now, and that's that. It's not just coming to a service or services, though it must include that. As we were saying last Sunday, it's about gathering. Fundamentally, the church is a gathered body around the Lord Jesus, just as Israel was a gathered body around God at Sinai. So Christ, I will build my church. He uses a word that suggests that it's a gathering around the Lord. So it must be intending service or services. Church membership doesn't mean much if you're not a regular attender at the church's services. It's not even just about your relationship with God. I think there are certain individualist Christians, particularly in the West, one would probably say that, who seem to think that as long as they've got their relationship with God tidy, that's all there is to being a Christian. Well, you can't read the New Testament really and believe that. It's got to begin with that. Of course it has. You've got to have that relationship with the Lord. You testify to that in baptism. But really, church membership is, if we're to read Romans and other parts of the New Testament, it's to be an indispensable limb of a body. And to serve as that limb, because without your part, the body will not function as it should. Nehemiah chapter 3. Why did I plow through all of those difficult names and big words? Because it's a beautiful picture of the people of God working together. I won't go through the names again. I'll call them so-and-so. So-and-so built that bit of the wall. And his friend built that bit of the wall. And somebody amended that door. And somebody did the bit of the wall next to his house. And somebody did a second bit of the wall because they'd obviously finished their bit. So they thought, well, that's not enough. I'll go and help somebody else do their bit. Maybe they're struggling. Some of them didn't help at all. And there's a little note there for posterity. These lazy people, or too proud people, to go and serve, and they wouldn't. So you have this picture then of God's people with a common purpose working together to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Paul said something similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14. The body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Okay, so all are necessary. And yet we're all different. The eye cannot say, so we shouldn't despise others. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. What a wonderful picture of spiritual unity, care, respect, honor for one another. But coming back to Romans then, what are the particular gifts that Paul particularly mentions here. So my third section is as a way of seeing, of using what God has given you. We've seen a way of looking at ourselves. We've seen a way of appreciating what he has given us. He's all given us a gift to serve in the body. We're different. But then thirdly, a way of using what God has given you. And the key here is willingness to serve. And in a sense, the attitude is more important than the individual gifts, though I will just look at them briefly. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. It's interesting, the little phrase, let us use them, is put in by our English translators. It's implied by what Paul says, but it's there to clarify the meaning that Paul says, that Paul means. That he's really saying he wants the Romans to use these gifts and to use them in a certain way, each in a way appropriate to that gift. In every case, willingly. So we appreciate what God has given us in the body. We willingly use it for the building up of the body. And that's what a gift is for, a building up of the body. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, says Paul to the Corinthians, who were making a huge fuss about gifts, getting hugely proud about spectacular gifts and rather demeaning the less spectacular gifts. He says, so with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, he says, Paul is immensely practical, strive to excel in building up the church. That's what you should be focusing on, building up the church. Right? Not parading your great gifts. Tongues, prophecy, miracles, whatever. That's not what builds up the church. It's an attitude to striving to excel and build up the church. In Ephesians 4:12, although Paul here just mentions in Ephesians 4 the preaching and teaching gifts, the apostles, the same point is the same, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, right? That's the teaching gifts are to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. The same principle again. That's the focus. That's what you're aiming at. Build up the church. What does it mean to build up the church? Well, that we become a community of people who know God better. A community who worship him more wholeheartedly. Knowing him better, we worship him more accurately. We love him more deeply. We know his love that passes knowledge, Paul says in Ephesians 3. Think of that. Helping people to know the love of God. Isn't that wonderful? Helping people to know the love of God that passes knowledge. We're further transformed by the renewing of our minds. We grow more like Christ. We preach the gospel. We evangelize. We support mission. And so forth. We build up the church to look more and more like a New Testament church. Paul mentions seven gifts in verses 6-8. Prophecy, serving, teaching, exhorting, contributing, leading, and showing mercy. Four are to do with speaking and leadership, prophecy, teaching, exhorting, and leading. You might say that they're associated with elders. Three are to do with serving, contributing, showing mercy. You might say they're associated with deacons. Paul has got more than elders and deacons in mind here. Obviously, he's speaking to the whole church. But those are the kind of categories of gifts. So I'll just take them. Prophecy, then. He says, prophecy. If you're in prophecy, exercising the gift of prophecy in proportion to our faith. Although, actually, the translation, the original language says proportion to the faith. And I tend to go with those who say that that's probably a better translation, the faith, not our faith, but might be this. But what is prophecy then? Well, prophecy is speaking words directly given by God. Paul mentions it in his list of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 at verse 28. In Ephesians 2 verse 20, he speaks about apostles and prophets, the foundation of the church. In chapter 4 verse 11, he speaks about apostles, prophets, and then teachers, evangelists and teachers. Prophecy was a foundation-laying gift. Once we had the fully inspired scriptures given to us, the completed scriptures, then there is no longer need for direct revelation from God through prophets. God's word is the Bible and has a unique place for Christians as a supreme authority. The Bible is expounded, so God speaks to us, as it were, indirectly through Scripture when it's properly, accurately expounded. But God's speech is not someone claiming that God has spoken directly and then saying, "Thus says the Lord." That's has been become very popular since about the 1950s and 60s through the charismatic movement, the Pentecostal movement, and so forth. There is a prophetic element to preaching, because God speaks to us through his word. It's more indirect than prophecy. It's words that you can test, because you've got the Bible against which to test it. And so it's safer for people, for the church. It's God speaking to us from his word. And preaching is therefore to be in proportion to the faith, as I believe that should be translated. You could make sense of it, proportion to our faith, but it seems to be the faith, which is literally the Greek translation, should be that. So it's really saying, speak the words of God in accordance with the faith, the truth of the gospel. That's how we would apply that today. Paul, speaking to prophets in the New Testament period, would be saying, well, make sure that anything you so-called prophesy is in accordance to the faith. Prophets are to be tested. So that's prophecy. All right, God speaking through his word today. If service, what about service then? Well, service is simply being a servant, which is being helpful in any capacity, really. A deacon is an official servant. Diaconia is the word that's used for service here. A deacon is an official servant. But we are all to serve, of course. We are all to serve. But there are some who have perhaps a special gift of service. Are there some who have that kind of ability to see more quickly what is needed to be done and to do it? There is a certain type of personality who is so obviously all round helpful in a church. We can all aspire to be that, but some seem to have a gift for it. Others see a job and tell someone else. Some see a job and get it done. But there are people, you know, those people who quietly and efficiently do what needs to be done in a church, they are very much the oil that lubricates the church machine. The first proto-deacons, we might call them, in Acts chapter 6, were appointed to help with the distribution of food so that Greek widows were not discriminated against in relation to Hebrew widows. But that isn't a limitation of service. Service can be in any capacity, being helpful. There's teaching. Well, teaching, there's teachers in Bible classes, there are teachers in small groups, there are teachers in children's groups, there are teachers in ladies' meetings, as well as teaching the whole congregation. It's the instruction of the church. It's conveying knowledge of the Bible. And then there's exhortation to encourage, possibly to comfort. It's the word that is used, the Holy Spirit, as a noun. The Holy Spirit is the great comforter, as Jesus calls him in John 14 to 16. The great comforter, the great exhorter. Now, you do get that in people. You get people who are able to get alongside others and encourage them in their Christian walk. Maybe you know, you can think of someone immediately who you know has had that kind of gift, that sort of ability. Some preachers have a particular gift of motivating people, of encouraging, exhorting people. I'm sure we can think of some. Sometimes it can be personal, private word, of course, a challenge, an encouragement. Barnabas, it was called the son of encouragement in Acts chapter 4 at verse 36. Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field and belonged and brought the money. And a little later in Acts chapter 9, when the disciples were really struggling with accepting Saul and were afraid of him. They didn't believe he was a disciple. Barnabas comes, takes him, brings him to the apostles, declares to them how on the road Paul describes how he'd seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So again, it's Barnabas who brings Saul in to the fold, and later on takes him to teach the believers in Antioch. So you have these gifts then. It's interesting too, with serving, teaching, and exhorting, Paul simply says, just do it, right? The gift of service, well, in serving. In teaching, teach. One who exhorts, in the exhortation. Just get on with it. Right. The fifth gift is contribution or sharing. And this is primarily financially. And how are you to do that? Generously. Now, again, all Christians are to be givers. We are to give according to our means, of course. But again, there are those who are blessed materially and give generously. And the church has been, whilst we're always glad to see the widow's mite, the church has been hugely blessed throughout history by wealthy Christians who've given generously. There was a builder, John Lang, in the 20th century, who gave away most of his vast wealth just because he believed in that it should be given to the Lord. He died with very little, although he was probably by today's standards a multi-millionaire, billionaire. So there's that gift of contributing. But whoever we are, whatever we give, generously. Generously comes from a word which means without ulterior motive or single-mindedness, just doing it simply. Then there's leading. If you lead with zeal, okay, don't be a half-hearted leader. And the word Paul uses is used in the context of elders elsewhere, where the word is used for leader here is, for example, when discussing the qualities of an elder in 1 Timothy 3 at verse 4, it's translated manage his own household well. If someone doesn't manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So it's that managing, and 5:17 ruling. Let the elders who rule well. So it's possible that Paul has in mind here the ministry of elders, overseers in the church. But whatever if you're in that position of leadership, do it with zeal. And then finally, acts of mercy. Well, how are you to do acts of mercy? With a long face? No, with cheerfulness. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. It can mean acts of mercy, can be financial. It can be visiting a hospital bed, someone who's sick, home maybe. And I think we can remember here that visiting someone in hospital is not best done with a long face. Be sensitive. Don't go in sort of, you know, trying to cheer them up and say, you know. But go in with a good word. Go in to uplift people. Shed loads of sympathy, depressing people, saying, oh dear, poor you. Probably not necessarily the way. They know they're poor, they know they're suffering. Try to go along, be gentle. Try to be cheerful. Remember that you're there to try to lift them up. And again, you can overdo it, of course. You can be so jolly that they just want you to go away. But you are there to leave a word. And the best way to do it as a Christian is pray, if you can. A word of scripture to help them. Just something very simple. Not Nehemiah 3. I wouldn't try reading that. But just something. So you're bringing something of the goodness of God to them and leaving them feeling better than when you arrived. So an act of mercy to be done with cheerfulness. All of these gifts, then, we can say, are gifts of grace. They're gifts of God's undeserved kindness. They come from the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. In each of the dealings with the gifts in the New Testament, sometimes it's the Father, sometimes it's the Son, sometimes it's the Spirit who is behind them. Every Christian, remember, has some gift, some function in the body. Every gift is needed. We can't say that doesn't matter, that doesn't belong to, I have nothing to do with you. Every gift is to be exercised. That's what Paul is saying here. Every gift will contribute to the building up of the church. Some gifts will be more effective than others. That's part of God's plan. We all haven't got the same faith, the same measure of grace. But they're all part of the plan. Many gifts can be exercised privately without anybody else ever knowing they're being exercised. Well, that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who sees you. God sees you. That's the way to exercise a gift, in the sense that God's knowledge of you is the way to be truly humble. All gifts are to be exercised by a renewed mind, being transformed by the Spirit. This is part of Christian living. And all gifts in the end glorify God and witness to the love of Christ. And they show to the watching world that his people do, in fact, love one another as he has loved us.